We're continuing in Hebrews. Today it's chapter 5, starting at verse 7, through to chapter 6, verse 3. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this is what we will do if God permits. Now, sometimes we obey a law out of fear. We don't want to get in trouble. Probably more of us than would like to admit, that's how we deal with speed limits. We don't want to get a ticket, so we go the speed limit, okay? But there's no heartfelt issue with it. We just do that. But we're born with that kind of mentality. We learn by experience that doing this or that comes with unpleasant repercussions, and thereby we learn not to do it. Now, those repercussions may be inflicted by a diligent parent, by the heavy hand of the law, or just be natural consequences. We learn pretty quickly that touching a hot stove isn't a good thing to do. But there are higher motivations than just don't do stuff because bad stuff happens. That's about as base level as you can get. One of those would be love and affection for the lawgiver. That actually may be the highest motivation that we have in what we do, at least when it comes to God. We want to obey because we love him. Ideally, there would be a melding of his will and our will so that what he wants kind of automatically is what we want. This comes with Christian maturity. And it often takes a lifetime to accomplish. Well, actually, it's more than a lifetime because you never fully accomplish it in this life. We do, however, accomplish it in the next, and we have that to look forward to. Well, we're told that Jesus learned by experience, too. He had to go through many things that we experience in order to be our faithful high priest. He begins this section by listing some of the things that Jesus did. Prayers, supplications, cries, and tears. Prayer was a regular habit of Jesus. We're told in the Gospels that he often went off by himself to a solitary place to pray. But his statement here seems to be focused on the heart-rending suffering he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. I really wonder what impact his prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, what impact would that have had on us if we had heard him that night? Been a powerful experience, I'm sure. He asked to be delivered from the cross, but followed that with, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was willing to go to the cross because the Father willed that we be redeemed by the blood of Christ, and there was no other way. The Father heard him. He was one with the Father, and the Father fully knew and understood the turmoil of his soul. We have a high priest who is familiar with pouring his heart out to his heavenly Father. He's still doing that for us every day. Right now, he's praying for you. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Now, we all learn all sorts of things by reading or watching a video. If you want to do anything today, you just go on YouTube and see how it's done, right? Now, for instance, I could read numerous manuals on how to land a fighter jet on an aircraft carrier. I could watch video after video of other pilots doing so. Am I prepared to do so myself? No way. Not really. Would you want to fly with me after I read a few manuals? No, you wouldn't. I need hours and hours of hands-on training, of actually on the simulator and then in a real plane with someone right there beside me to make sure I'm doing it right. Now, that's not to say we can't learn anything by the example of others. If I read, or even reading a book, so if I'm reading the Ten Commandments, you know, you shall not steal, I need to learn from that. I don't need to have that experience. If God says don't, then I should refrain from that activity so it can be learned by the command or by the experience of others, and therefore I don't have to go through that negative experience myself, and I'm better off for it. But there is a different kind of learning that does come from those negative experiences, and through pain and punishment, we can actually grow toward maturity. Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience from experience. He walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Samaria and Judea, and in humble subjection to his heavenly Father, he kept his law perfectly. No matter what the temptation or the allurement of the world, he resisted and he learned obedience. He especially learned it during his passion, his praying in the garden, his arrest and the fake trial, the abuse of the soldiers, the scourge, the crown of thorns, the cross, the nails, the death he died for us. All of it was out of love for us and for his Father. He obeyed under the most difficult circumstances. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So he experienced life here in this cursed world. And as we said the other week, he endured the same kinds of temptations that we experience, yet without sin. He learned obedience. It was not a fumbling and bumbling kind of half-hearted obedience like we render sometimes. No, rather it was perfect, wholehearted obedience. Obedience in which his Father delighted. So much that he could say, "This is my beloved Son, in him, in whom I am well pleased." Now, since he learned obedience through his sufferings, he's able to grant to us the merit of his obedience. Our Heavenly Father treats us and deals with us as though we had rendered that kind of obedience. The gift of salvation he gives is top of the line. It's no second-rate stuff. Not because we deserve the best, but because he did the best. And that's what he gives to us. If the Father was pleased in the works of obedience of Christ, and now that obedience is given over to us, it certainly would follow then, isn't it, that if your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus, the Heavenly Father is pleased with you as well, just as much as he was in Christ. But back to the text, these folks had some deficiencies. Verse 11, he says, "But about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." So at some previous point, they had heard the message, and they were involved in learning, and they were probably excited about it, maybe full of zeal for it initially. But somewhere along the line, they began slacking off. Now, several years ago, Orioles fans like me were delighted with the signing of Manny Machado. He was like the hope for the team. And very, very talented young player. Radio guys were saying things like, "We haven't seen fielding like this since the days of the great Brooks Robinson," and things like that. Fans were excited to see what Manny would be able to do. But as the years went by, Manny's zeal kind of diminished, as well as the zeal of the fans for him. He lost some of his hustle. His attitude was not what the fans had hoped for. And when he was traded, no one really lamented very much. Now, Manny's not alone in that. Zeal can diminish in almost any kind of endeavor. We get into something and we're all gung-ho, and pretty soon it's in. It's a funny clip in the Grief Share series. There's this woman who was convinced by friends and family that since she lost her husband, she ought to get into bowling. So she went and she got the shoes and the bag and the ball, everything color coordinated and everything else, really gung-ho. And within about 3 or 4 weeks, she discovered she hates bowling. So that kind of thing happens. We're all hipped up, and pretty soon it's like, what am I doing? So that happened to these folks here in Hebrews. Now, he doesn't lay out the specifics of what was involved in their lack of zeal. But one thing is clear, they had forgotten much of what they had learned. Either they forgot it, or they placed it so far back on the shelf in their mind that they didn't pay any attention to it anymore. And we easily do that too. Unless we're diligent in constantly reminding ourselves of the truth of God, that can easily happen. The disciplines that are necessary to maintain a good Christian walk can become rusty and unfamiliar, and the activities of the world then take their place. As folks listen to the world's philosophies and critiques of the faith, they may lose zeal for Christ and even begin to doubt the truth of what the Scriptures teach. What ought to be done is continued study and learning so that the answers to these kinds of attacks can be readily answered. But rather, they need to be taught over and over again those basic foundational things. We need to be taught the simple stuff rather than gaining new understanding of the Word of God. What's sad, as we have seen now for a couple of decades, as Christian kids grow up, they come up in the church, and by the time they reach college age, they go off. They're taught this or that at college, and they begin one by one to abandon the faith to a shocking degree, and they walk away from it. Now, some, when they hit 35 or 40 and they're developing a family of their own, may come back. Many do not. It's just unimportant anymore. That was beginning to happen here in Hebrews, and that's why he's writing this letter. That's why the letter is punctuated with these warnings and with these urgings. Do this, do that. Now, he uses actually here a little bit of a shaming tactic. In verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." And he adds, "You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Milk, not solid food. They're babies in the faith. They're unskilled. They can't function as they should because they lack knowledge. But they should be better. They should have grown beyond this point. They let themselves slide spiritually. At this point, they should be sharp and able to figure out which way to go. They should be able to refute false teaching. But it seems from what he says here, they can't. Now, our expectations for a baby are pretty low. We don't tell them when they're 6 weeks old to go clean their room or to do the dishes or something. They don't even clean themselves. As a child grows, expectations for them increase. They begin with small tasks and repeated training in those tasks, but in time, they're able to care for themselves. By their teen years, they can work a job, drive a car. To remain an infant in competence when you're 18 years old is either a major developmental problem or an issue of complete failure on the parent's part. Even a 5-year-old who drinks only milk from a bottle, we would all admit, no, there's something wrong there. So the writer contrasts milk and meat. That contrast mustn't be confused with what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. Here Peter urges milk, but he's saying that just like a newborn longs for the milk, you should long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. He's talking about our hearts longing for whatever we're eating, baby food or adult meal, that we have this craving for it. Are you ravenous for the Word of God? Do you crave it? How long do you go without feeding? That's Peter's point. The point of the writer here in Hebrews is the kind of nourishment that you're taking in. So, you know, the uses of milk there are being used in two different ways. So if you've been a believer for 20 or 30 years, but your knowledge of the Word of God and of His doctrines is on a first grade Sunday school level, that's a problem. That kind of thing is a problem in almost any endeavor, not just your spiritual life. We need to progress. We need to add new things to our knowledge and new things to our practice. So he tells us that he wants us to go on to maturity. Verse 1 in chapter 6. Therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And he goes through that list. Now, they seem to be stuck at some elementary principles, and they need to move on. And we're going to look at these things that he lists here because they all sound pretty important to us. And they are. But there's more to learn. Learning the ABCs is foundational. But you don't just learn that you can recite the letters or even write them. You don't stop there. It's a foundation stone upon which you build words and spelling and grammar and syntax and eventually whole novels and theological tomes. But none of that would happen unless there is progress built on the foundation of learning the ABCs. It's important information, but not to stop there. These things are listed here are not to be rejected. No, rather, they're to be a foundation upon which other doctrines and Christian living are built. They are repentance and faith, washings and laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment. Let's look at each of them just briefly, individually. Repentance from dead works. Well, repentance is crucial. Repentance and faith are the foundational principles of conversion. Without these, you can't be a Christian. If these people who received the letter were considering going back to old covenant practices, then they were considering going back to dead works. Repenting of them is essential. So he's not saying, don't consider this at all. He's saying it's a foundation stone upon which something else needs to be built. And right on in tandem with that, faith toward God. Certainly he's not ready to dispense of having faith in God. Believing and trusting God is enjoined upon us throughout the entirety of Scripture. We must trust in God and in the salvation He provided through His only begotten Son. Later in this very letter of Hebrews, the writer says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You got to have faith. You got to repent. You got to have faith. They're foundational. The importance of faith and resting in the work of Christ for us can't be overemphasized. So clearly, he's not telling us to ditch our faith. What he's saying is, let's build on it. Let's not just have an elementary trust in Christ and leave it there. Let's grow in our faith. Then the instruction about washings. Washings is probably a better translation here than baptisms. Morris says, baptisms here, the Greek word baptismon, is a word usually used of purification ceremonies rather than Christian baptism. And it's plural, which would be unusual for baptism. Thus, it's likely that the word refers to something other than baptism. There were such purification ceremonies or lustrations in the Jewish religion, as in most other religions of the day. It would thus be one of the elementary items of instruction that converts be taught the right approach to various baptisms that they would encounter. So, yeah, let's say many of these folks came out of Judaism, they're converted to Christ, they get these instructions about what Christian baptism is, what the Jewish washings were, what the difference is. You can't dwell on that. You got to move beyond that. But they needed to be taught that all over again. So this is too important and valuable that we just stay there. We need to move beyond it. But gaining the proper information about the washings isn't an end in itself. It's a foundation, like we were saying. Laying on of hands, that's debated. It's probably the laying on of hands of ordination, but back in the early days of the church, there were times where the Holy Spirit was conferred by the laying on of hands also. I'm not going to debate it. It's there, but they were stuck on it apparently and not moving beyond it. And what he's saying is you got to move beyond that. Resurrection of the dead, that's crucial doctrine too. But we must not just sit on it. We need to grow with it. It's crucial because if Christ wasn't raised, then we have no hope of resurrection ourselves. It's through his resurrection that we gain that hope. That knowledge should lead us to a better place. It should spur our diligence in a disciplined life and desire to gain greater knowledge of God and his work in the world. Why? Because there's a resurrection. There's something beyond just this life. So we need to grow on the basis of it. Then finally, eternal judgment. That should create a desire in us to grow, seems to me. There will be a judgment. We need to love and serve our Savior. The thought that judgment awaits should spark our motivation. Because it matters. Now, what is the problem with being focused on these things? Well, they're foundational. They are extremely important. But there's more to learn. There's more knowledge to gain. We need to incorporate these things into our daily thinking and living. We need to gain maturity and not rest on just the basics. A basic knowledge is essential, but that's not all there is. Plus, we need to add action to our knowledge. If all we do is pile up theological propositions one upon another and never act on them, you never love your fellow Christian, never love your neighbor. What good is that? Now, let's say you went out and you bought the absolute best coffee beans in the world. And they were perfectly roasted, ground to perfection. And then whatever means you use to make your coffee, you put several scoops of that into the container where the coffee grounds go. And then you stand there and you wait. You got nothing. You got some expensive coffee sitting in that thing, but you got nothing useful. You don't get anything until those wonderful grounds of the best coffee in the world gets mixed with hot water. And then out of a spout or out of this, something comes out somewhere and you collect it in a cup and you're like, ah, now I got something. That's how it is with these things. We don't just glory in the fact that we got a great bunch of coffee. No, we glory in the fact that something's been brewed for us and it's marvelous and it's wonderful. But it has to be mixed with us. It has to work its way out through us like the hot water does through the grounds and comes out with something useful. So our knowledge, it needs to filter down into practical living and loving. We need to expand our knowledge and gain greater insights into the Word of God, but not just for knowledge's sake. Jesus learned obedience through his experience here on earth, and we need to learn obedience, and that's just not sitting on the foundation. We need to grow and apply what we have learned in every aspect of our lives. Now, the writer's hopeful that this will, in fact, be accomplished. He intends to lead these people on to greater maturity, to greater faithfulness to Christ. And this letter will continue showing from the Scripture that Christ is better. Remember, that's kind of the overall arching theme of the book. Christ is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Aaronic priesthood, of a better covenant, all sorts of things. Now, our growth and maturity, we never get beyond our need for Christ. That's certainly true. Part of our maturing is searching out the depths of the glories of Christ so that our love is maturing and turning from me and my agenda to Christ and obeying Him. His love for us is evident all over the Scripture, but most profoundly it's evident in His sacrifice for us on the cross. Now, we have been, by the grace and mercy of God, through His Spirit, we've been born again. We've been declared righteous. We've been adopted into His family. We are being sanctified by His work for us. We owe our very lives to Him. Apart from Him, there's no forgiveness and no redemption. So based on what Christ has already done, based on that whole list of things that we went through, go on to maturity. Move on. Make that spiritual coffee so you have something good to offer those around you. Love your neighbor. Love your fellow believer. Serve Christ. Go on to maturity. Because Christ didn't die for you just to let you stay where you were. He wants you to move on. Let's come to His table.